Morning at Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses, the title of our study, The Mind of Christ. Philippians 2, The Mind of Christ. You see them everywhere. Bumper stickers, t-shirts, posters. Born to live, born to fish, born to run, born to fly. I remember back in the day it was born to be wild. But I've never seen a t-shirt or a bumper sticker that said born to serve. And I was thinking about that because it's sort of the theme of what's going on here in Philippians chapter 2. I think it would be a great shirt to create. The problem would be, it probably wouldn't be all the way true. It wouldn't really buy into it. But if we were to say born again to serve, well, it would actually go this way, wouldn't it? Because, yeah, I get it. Born again up there to serve. So if you're in the t-shirt business, make some up, bring them down, and we'll pass them out for people. But here's my point. Serving one another, well, it doesn't exactly come natural. Now, there's a reason for that, and it's because we have a sin nature, a fallen nature. It's not natural to serve because we're sinners and self-centered. It's not unnatural to serve, though, because we were created in the first place to be servants. I'm absolutely convinced that in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, that Adam and Eve were really looking out for one another. Now, there probably wasn't a whole lot to look out for, but obviously, well, Adam blew it when Eve encountered Satan and Adam didn't step in and protect her, get involved in that scene. But here's where I'm going with all of this. Prior to the fall, I'm thinking those guys were perfect servants because that's what we were created to be, other-centered, looking out for the needs of one another, not selfish and self-centered and me, my, you know, that kind of mindset. Well, it's not natural then because of sin. It's not unnatural because of creation. Well, where does that leave us? Well, if we are in fact servants, we're operating in the realm of the supernatural. And I like to work in that area because that's where real things are happening in the transformation of lives. My life, your lives. When we start to serve, and I mean in any capacity, we're following in the footsteps of the one who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That was the ministry of our Lord. Well, that being the case, here in Philippians 2, we get a picture. It begins with a series of exhortations, encouragements. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, at the conclusion of our last study together, we saw that Paul was exhorting the Philippian believers to stand together, to strive together, to suffer together. The emphasis wasn't just on standing and striving and suffering. It was the togetherness in all of that. And now he moves to serving, and it's going to be the same thing. It's serving together, serving one another, serving our Lord as we serve one another. I'm absolutely convinced that if Jesus were to personally show up at your house this afternoon, you'd be, Lord, can I get anything for you, do anything for you? I mean, we'd all be that. We're so grateful to him for what he's done for us. The problem is, he doesn't just show up. No, he's there seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and saying, really, help him get this. Help him see it. Because when we serve one another, when we humble ourselves as we're going to see he did, well, we are serving him. If we, well, and you know this from when Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus says, Paul, you're persecuting me. When God's people are persecuted, Jesus takes it personally. And when God's people are served or blessed, Jesus receives that personally. So he says, here's what I'm looking for. And that word if is actually since. I can't tell you why they translated it if. I can only tell you that the Greek configuration leaves no question. He's not saying, well, if this is what you've experienced. No, there is consolation. It's really since we have consolation in Christ, since we have the comfort of his love, since we have the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, since we are recipients and distributors of his affection and mercy, well, Paul says, respond appropriately. The consolation we have in Christ, the word consolation is actually encouragement. And that takes me, at least, back to, well, that scene there in John 13, where Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples. He eats with them. He blesses them. And then we're told that he girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, in the midst of that scene, in that scenario, we have both his example and his exhortation. His example, there was no one at the table except Jesus willing to say, I'm the least. I'm the last. You see, it was the job of a servant to wash feet, but many households had multiple servants, so it would be the lowest servant in the house that would do the foot washing. Well, you know Peter and James and John and the guys, they're not exactly about, hey, I'm the least and I'm the last. No, James and John asked if they could sit at his right hand and left hand when he came into the kingdom. They were vying for position, you see. Peter was offended with the rest because, of course, he thought he belonged in that position. And if Peter would have washed feet, he would have been saying, I'm the least here. I'm the less here. I'm the youngest. Well, that's what Jesus had been telling them. He wanted them to be, that they must be, not lording it over one another, as was so common in that day and, of course, is in ours, but serving one another. Well, Jesus gives the example. And it's interesting as he says, I know you don't understand what I'm doing now. I always think the disciples would look at each other and say, he doesn't think we know he's washing our feet. No, of course they got that. He said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but after you will understand. Now he goes from person to person, and when he comes to Peter, and if you're unfamiliar, you need to know the story. If you are familiar, it's good to review it. And here's why. He comes to Peter and Peter says, are you? And it's emphatic. You washing my feet? It just didn't seem right to Peter. So he says, you'll never wash my feet. Now, there are two things that happen before we consider Jesus' response and then Peter's, of course. Well, you know, when you say, no way, Lord, or that's never going to happen, usually the Lord says, well, we'll see. But Peter, and I want you to consider it with me, do you think he was acting out of humility there? Or was he acting out of pride? Because here's how insidious pride is. It masks as humility. It could not have been that Peter was so humble that he just couldn't see how the Lord could wash his feet. No, if he was really humble, he would have washed the other disciples' feet, as Jesus was demonstrating what real humility is. No, Peter was proud, and that's why he wouldn't wash feet, and it's why he didn't want the Lord washing his feet. So he says, that's never going to happen, and the Lord says, okay, you have no part with me. Basically, he says, all right, we're done. And Peter's like, no, okay, go give me a bath then. And not only does he recant on you'll never, but now it's like the whole body, and he's like, no, you're already clean. Already clean, but you need your feet washed. What's that a picture of? It's that he'd been cleansed through the word he'd spoken to them. All of them had. Set apart for the Lord. Cleansed by the Lord. And now he's saying, though, you're still defiled in the day-to-day experience. And in their case, it was their own attitudes defiling them. It was their own hearts. Because it's, well, what's going on in the heart that actually defiles a man? Well, in any case, he says, we have this encouragement, we have this example, and we have Jesus' exhortation. What I've done for you, he says, I want you to do for one another. Now, some take that extremely literally, all the way to the point of saying, well, what he was doing was ordaining and instituting a new sacrament, you know, just like baptism and just like communion, foot washing. But here's the problem I have with that. There's nowhere that it suggests that it would be on that kind of a level in the rest of Scripture. But in that day and in that context, foot washing was an important task. in our day, well, it's we've got paved roads. We're wearing shoes and socks, most of us. And it's not the same need. So if he says, what I've done for you, I want you to do for one another. That was the lesson. What I'm doing now, you don't get it. You'll get it later. And so he says, I want you to do what I've done for you. What had he done? He had humbled himself, looked around and said, well, here's a need nobody's going to meet. Sort of like, you know, every single day of our lives, we're confronted with those kinds of needs. We see something, we think, oh, that's so gross. Don't want to deal with that. And then we leave thinking, well, certainly somebody will. Somebody will what? Want to deal with it or deal with it? You know, those of you who are raising kids, kid throws up, honey, your kid threw up. You know, he's my kid when we're playing. He's your kid when he's barfing. And so it's like that kind of a thing, you know. Well, the whole thing is, I'm pretty sure after almost 30 years of marriage that Pam never really enjoyed cleaning that stuff up. And I've realized it really should have been me. And I'm just being honest with you. Fortunately, well, not fortunately, I shouldn't say that. Unfortunately, I didn't get it until quite late. But she still gives me opportunity. Now the grandnieces and nephews come over, and hey, they're just like our kids. They have accidents and make messes and all kinds of stuff happen. And I have to make a decision, a choice. Am I going to say, oh, there's something somebody needs to do? Or am I going to say, man, that's something I should be doing? And I want to tell you again, it doesn't come natural. It isn't like, well, I've been reading the Bible a long time. I guess I'm supposed to do that. No, I've got to be thinking like Jesus. And I need to realize every day of my life, as do each and every one of us, that God's called us to serve because he's a servant. And what he's called us to do is the thing that would be least comfortable, least, all right, that's where I'm at. That's what I'm into. I mean, I'm not going to give you a bunch of more gross examples. You can make them up yourself. You experience them daily. They're there for you. So his point is, we have this wonderful example. We have this glorious exhortation. And he's saying, listen, you can fulfill my joy. The word means to complete my joy. Paul, in spite of his circumstances, his trials, his tribulation, his imprisonment, he's still filled with joy. And he says, there's only one thing you could do to make me more joyful, to complete my joy, and that's be like-minded, be like Jesus, think like Jesus, be motivated as Jesus was to serve, and then serve. So he says, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, verse 2, being of one accord and of one mind. Now he bookends the other two with like-minded and of one mind. That means thinking like Jesus. How did Jesus think? Well, whatever the need was, he thought, I'm here to meet this need. Didn't matter if it was radical and near impossible. Well, he's the only one who could meet those needs. But even in the everyday, simple, practical needs, he was there for people and other-centered. So like-minded, thinking like Jesus, and then loving one another, loving like Jesus, practically, observably, sacrificially. And that's what love really is, and that's how love really demonstrates itself. And then he says of one accord, just keeping that unity of the Spirit, that oneness, that we're in this together and we're in this for one another. Now he deals with motivation, and he gets personal here, so don't be offended if this, you know, sounds personal. It's meant to be. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, it's the word translated in some of your Bibles, strife, and in some other places, strife. And here's how serious of a sin it is. In Galatians 5, where he gives the works of the flesh and says, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word, this word is there. So among, you know, murderers and all these other things that we're like, okay, I get that and I get that. Then he just says the selfish and striving, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I have to take a hard look at myself then and realize that that's my old nature. And were it not for the new nature, I'd be all about that. I'd be completely about what do I want and how does it affect me and how will it impact me and what will others think of me? Because let's be honest, we're me-oriented by nature. We're self-centered by nature. And so I've always been about my needs or perceived needs. It's only in Christ that I start to concern myself with others. And so selfish ambition and then conceit. It's vainglory. It's that desire to be acknowledged or recognized or you know, lifted up. I'll give you a good example of this. If you take a group photo, when you get the photo, who do you look for first in the photo? I mean, we know, right? Every one of us know, well, how do I look? It reminds me of a photo on my refrigerator right now, some missionary friends of ours, and it's a family of four. And, well, not everybody was thinking like Jesus when this photo was taken because they had numerous photos to choose from, and there were some where everybody looked okay, but there was one where the gal just looked great. Unfortunately, her son looked kind of like, and she's like, this is the one. And I'm certain when he saw it, he's like, oh my gosh, Mom, no way. Hey, and she's like, do you see how good I look in this picture? And he's like, but I look like special ed. I mean, please. Well, that's the picture, you see. And if you're supporting the Roberts, not to drop any names, that's the picture you have on your fridge too. Now, I'm not picking on Pam Roberts because I got to be honest, I'm probably more like that than I would want to admit. And you're probably more like that than you'd want to admit. And if we're other-centered at all, at least we want the picture to be decent for everybody else. You know, great if we look our best. And in my case, I don't worry that much about it anymore because, you know, you get to an age where, well, let's face it, you just aren't going to ever look as good as you used to, and everybody else looks better than, and so it doesn't matter anymore. But if you're still in that, well, you know, I got to look my best and I got to, no, that's so far from the heart and the mind of Jesus. That's conceit. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. By the way, James tells us where there's this kind of strife and such, he said there will be confusion in every evil work. It's James 3:16. Easy to remember. You know John 3:16. James 3:16, he says where strife like that exists, there will be confusion and there'll be every evil work. So we want to make sure that's not what's motivating us. Now, I'm thinking the reason he says, make sure this isn't your motivation, is that would commonly be our motivation. Whenever the Bible says, don't think like this or don't be motivated by this, well, it's not warning us unnecessarily. It's warning us because that will come natural. And so he goes on to say, this is the mindset we need to have. This is the motivation that is pleasing and right. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In lowliness of mind, a mindset of humility. Now, he's not talking about a false humility. And it's a false humility that says, well, I'm nothing and I'm no one and everybody's better than me. None of us really believe that. I mean, I shouldn't say none of us. If you believe that, we really need to talk. And here's why. You are so important to our Lord, so precious in his sight that he sent his son Jesus to die for your sin. That speaks to your value inherently. You are of great value in the sight of God. So much so that Jesus died for you. And if you were the only one who was going to respond, Jesus would have still died for you. You know, I had a conversation with somebody last night that, and it was just neat. It was some stuff based on some of the things we were considering. And he was mentioning, and he was right, that he thought Jesus would have died even if no one was going to respond to the gospel. And you know that's true. He would have died just to glorify the Father because he was sent to do it. The good news is people did respond. We have responded. And so but it wasn't just about us. I think sometimes we forget that. We're so into us, we think, well, the cross is mainly about us. No, it was mainly about the Father because a perfect man sinned and now a perfect man had to stand up and resist all sin and temptation and even lay down his life for those who'd failed to. Well, he says then we need to think like Jesus. We need to have his mindset. And so lowliness of mind, humility of mind, esteeming others better or more important or their needs before our needs. That's all he's trying to say. And he says, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's a given that we're going to look out for our own interest. We will. No one has to teach us to do it. But looking out for others, we have to be taught that. And so he's teaching us. Now he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If I'm going to think like Jesus, I need the mind of Christ. Now, he doesn't implant the new brain, but what he does is he transforms this one through his word. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so it's the same brain, but it's like he's reprogramming, he's rewiring. I wish he could just clean it like a hard drive and give me a new one and get rid of all the stuff that shouldn't have never been there in the first place. But unfortunately, that stuff's still there. But the good news is, year after year, decade after decade, now I'm being rewired, reprogrammed, re-engineered by our Lord, and that's happening to you too. So this mind, this mindset, this other-centeredness, it was in Christ Jesus. It was inherent in him. It's not something the Father had to teach him. No, Jesus was always a servant. And he says, though being in the form of God, and that word form is important, because when I think form, when you think form, usually we think shape. So I say, yeah, what exactly is God's shape? Well, God is spirit. That's what Jesus taught us. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So he's not talking about shape here. He's talking about the very essence of the Father, the very nature of the Father. He's talking about what the Father is. And that's what Jesus is. He was in the form of God. He had the very essence and nature of the Father and with the Father. And he says it didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. NIV translates this, he didn't consider this something to be grasped or held on to. It's a better translation than this particular section. He's saying, though he was in the form of God, he was just like God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:14, Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his the only begotten Son of God. And what he's doing here is he's giving us a great doctrinal revelation. It was spelled out by the early church fathers this way in the early creeds, that Jesus was fully God and that he was fully man. Now, only Jesus, even among the Godhead, is fully God and fully man. I mean, he became a man. He emptied himself. We're going to read that here in a second, and became a man. He was in the form of God, and he empties himself and becomes one of us. Now, this is the great mystery. How can deity ever become humanity? How can God ever really become a man? And if he was really God, well, there are things that changed, you see, when Jesus became one of us. It talks about, let me read you a couple more verses and it'll become clear and we'll come back to it. He made himself of no reputation, we'll deal with that, taking the form of a servant, and that's our same word. It's not just an appearance of a servant, it's the essence, the nature of a servant. And he came in the likeness of men. Now listen, Jesus was a real man. Angels appeared like men. They had a likeness, but they weren't really men. Jesus really became one of us. We know that because he went through the trouble of being born of the Virgin Mary to do it. He wanted us to be sure he wasn't just an apparition. He didn't just appear as a man. Well, why does it say in the likeness then? Because unlike us, Jesus was sinless. He was really one of us and just like us, except for he did always those things that pleased the Father. He never sinned. And that's a pretty radical difference. It says being found in appearance as a man. And again, he was really a man. He didn't just appear to be one, but found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of the death, even the death on the cross. So here's the picture. When Jesus became a man, he couldn't stop being God. He was God. He is God. He will always be God. And there are those who challenge that, of course. I've talked to some in the cults and other isms that say, well, I don't think Jesus ever actually claimed to be God. I can show you in every chapter of John's gospel, either a declaration of Jesus or one of his disciples, somebody, a stranger. Somebody got it in every chapter and said so. No, Jesus claimed to be God. We know that because in John 5, after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, there's this uproar that kind of happens because he did it on the Sabbath. And as he's dealing with them, he says, listen, I'm doing the works of the Father, and I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I'm one with him. Now, though we might not see that as a claim to being God or deity, they certainly understood it that way because they tried to kill him, we're told. A little later in John 8, as he speaks to, well, probably some of the same guys and a few more joined with them, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's bad grammar, somebody has pointed it out, but great theology. Before Abraham was, I am. Now listen, when Popeye says, I am that I am, nobody gets upset. But when Jesus says, I am, they go out and try to stone him. Why? Because they understood what we need to understand and what I wish the cults could understand. That when Jesus said, I am, he was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. You know, in Isaiah 46, God says, listen, there was no God before me. There's not going to be any gods after me. I am the only God, and I am the only Savior. So here's the question. Is Jesus Savior and Lord or not? And of course, even those in the cults will say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Savior. And then the question is, well, is he God? Well, no, he can't be God because he was a man. No, he was God and was still man. He became a man, but he didn't stop being God. And if he wasn't God, he couldn't have saved. And if he wasn't a man, he couldn't have saved because he had to be one of us to identify with us and lay down his life for us. Well, there's more. When Jesus emptied himself, as this passage tells us he did, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus was in the form of the Father, and I would take that to mean in spirit, Jesus, like the Father and like the Holy Spirit, well, he could be everywhere at once. That's something he had to give up, you see, when it said he emptied himself in becoming one of us. Though he was still God, unlike the Father and unlike the Spirit, he can't be everywhere at once he's in a human body. So now he begins to limit himself for our needs and for our sakes. He no longer is everywhere at once. He's no longer omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Now, some think that's heretical. Of course, Jesus knew everything. I would suggest that when Luke tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, that's the same way we grow. In wisdom, that means mentally. Jesus had to study. He didn't just know everything. I know we'd like to think that because we'd say, well, when he quoted from Deuteronomy, of course he's the author. Yeah, but the problem is he was born of the Virgin Mary and he had to study and memorize and meditate on those passages and then he had to apply them when he was tempted. And when we realize that Jesus was acting under the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit he says who now indwells us, well, then we can study and memorize and meditate and rightly apply the scriptures. You see, prior to his baptism, there's no record except in those weird books that try to talk about the things the Bible never tells us about Jesus, like what was going on in the silent years. You know what was going on? Jesus was working alongside his dad in the carpenter shop. There's not a whole lot to say about that, and it wasn't why he came in the big picture, so it doesn't really give us any press on it. But you know, I've read these stories and books, you know, when he was little, a bird would fall to the ground and he'd touch it and it'd get up and fly. There's nothing like that in Scripture. And I'd suggest to you that couldn't have happened even, and here's why. Until the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, Jesus would not have been able to work miracles. You just got to go back and check it out and realize, and here's why it's so essential that we get this, that Jesus was saying things like, I only tell you what the Father's telling me. I'm only doing what the Father sends me to do. He never took credit for anything. He gave the Father glory for everything. God the Holy Spirit was actually empowering and working through Jesus, but he doesn't take credit. He always points us to Jesus, who points us to the Father. Why? Because God is humble. And even in the Trinity, even in the Godhead, well, it's like No one can come to the Father except through the Son. Well, no one can come to the Son unless the Father, you know, bring him. No one can know they're a sinner unless the Spirit convict them. It's sort of like all three are always pointing to the other and saying, well, just give him the glory. You know, I'll just pass it on. Why? Because God is truly humble. So he's no longer everywhere at once. Now he doesn't know everything and he doesn't have all power. I know some of you will have problems with that. You'll say, yeah, but he said all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Yeah, but get this. You don't need power given to you if you have all power already. You see, prior to the incarnation, prior to becoming one of us, prior to emptying himself, Jesus had all power there at the throne of the Father. Yes, but when he became one of us, well, he didn't have all power. It had to be given to him, and the Father gave it to him. Well, here's the point. He's saying this is the example, this is the illustration, this is the mindset that we need to adopt. We need to be other-centered. We need to realize Jesus went from being at the throne of God, he humbles himself and becomes one of us, a real man. And then he makes himself of no reputation and becomes a servant. Just becoming a man, that's a big drop when you're God. And then becoming a servant among men, well, that's a serious drop off. And then it says, coming in the likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, there it is again, and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In a moment, he's going to say, therefore, God highly exalted him. And here's what's most amazing about all of this. Where does Jesus end up after all of this? He ends up where he started. He's right back where he started, at the throne of the Father, face to face with the Father. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's literally face to face with the Father. When it says God there, it's talking about the Father, because he's the Word, Jesus. And so he's there at the throne. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He can be everywhere at once. And those are just three of the things he emptied himself of temporarily. Well, here's the deal. Now he's back at the throne of the Father. If he ends up back where he started, what was the point in all of it? Well, you see, it's so that we could end up at the throne of God. That's what it was about. When you read, and we'll see it here in a minute, and in Revelation 4 and 5, that great worship service taking place, it's so you could be there. So we could be a part. That's why he came. That's why he became a man. That's why he became a servant. That's why he obeyed. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. And it says, even the death of the cross. And if you've never understood the cross, and I know most of you get it, but maybe not all of you. The cross, it wasn't just a painful death, it was a shameful death. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That was the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus bore the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross so that we could have life through the cross. He died there, we're told, for our sins. Suffered and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. So here's the picture. He is everything. He has everything. And he empties himself completely. Now, if that's where he went from and what he went to, what's he calling us to? To follow in his footsteps. We have so less far to fall. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, when you watch a little kid and they're ice skating or they're doing something like that and they fall, they don't get hurt as bad as you do. And that's because they're not falling very far. But, you know, as you get older, it's a bigger fall. It's more damaging. Well, here's the thing. Jesus took the ultimate fall. And he chose to do it. You can't help but see that if you look at this passage carefully. It was his choice. It was his decision. Even in the garden when he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was a decision on his part. The Father wasn't forcing the issue. Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. He went willingly. And he's not going to force you to serve him. He won't force you to serve in your home. He won't force you to serve in the fellowship or in the community. No, those are the opportunities that we're given to follow in his footsteps, to think like him, to act like him, to become more like Jesus. Well, you know the good news, and it's in our very next study that we'll look at in Philippians together. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. And someday in glory, before him perfected, I so look forward to that. But between now and then, well, he's saying, you can become a servant. You can follow in Jesus' footsteps. You can die to self and live for others, even as Jesus died, literally, that we might live spiritually. Well, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We don't have to wonder what that name is or try to figure it out. He says that at the name of Jesus, and we sing it, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and in those under the earth. Those in heaven, yeah. Revelation 4 and 5, the angels are there worshiping at the throne of God. The Old Testament saints who died in faith, they're there worshiping at the throne of God. Those who've died since the cross, they're worshiping at the throne of God. By the way, when we do hear that trumpet and we're caught up to meet with him and we go to check out our mansions, you know, and see what things are like in heaven, do you know we're going to stop? And the first thing we're going to do is worship him. We're going to be casting crowns at his feet and we're going to be singing, "You are worthy to receive honor and glory." No, we're going to be there worshiping. That's the first priority of heaven. And hey, our worship down here, it's a taste of that reality. But in any case, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on earth. Well, that means those of us who are here now, who will be caught up to meet with those who've gone before us. And then those under the earth. By the way, every person alive today will someday bend the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. Everyone who's ever died, and those who died in faith with the Lord, those who died without faith in Hades awaiting final judgment, what's going to happen to them? They are going to bend the knee and they are going to confess Jesus as Lord, but it won't bring salvation to them. No, they're going to acknowledge it's the truth, but that won't save them. You only get an opportunity to do that in this life. And I believe of all the decisions we make, that's, well, obviously the ultimate decision. Because until you make a decision for Jesus, until you confess you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God, until you reconcile that he's God and man and he can bridge and he alone can bridge the gap that sin has created, he alone can atone and restore my relationship and your relationship to the Father. Well, when you get that, you've got to decide for Jesus. You've got to receive him as Lord and Savior. And when you do that, we're told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We become his prized possession. And he holds on to us and watches out for us and transforms us, uses us. But those who refuse, hey, listen, they're going to acknowledge it was true, but it will be too late. So this is the time, this is the life, this is our opportunity to get that right. And so those on earth, those in heaven, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're going to be doing that continuously. But the question is, have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? To confess there means to acknowledge all that it implies, that you're a guilty sinner, that he's a gracious Savior, that you are lost and without hope, but he's given you life and hope, that he is God the Son and the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the resurrection and the life. You see, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, people say, well, I think there are many ways to the Father. In that day, everyone will acknowledge Jesus was the only way. Today, there are people who say, well, I'm not sure if I believe in the God of the Bible. Listen, someday, everyone will acknowledge there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible. You know, Satan lifted up with pride. That's how he fell, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You can read through it. He said, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. And God said, no, you won't. And then, you know, he tells Eve, hey, you could be like God. Work for me. No, it didn't work for him. But he says, you could be as God. And she's like, really? Wow. And God's saying, no, don't buy it. Don't fall for it. And then there's Shirley MacLaine. She fits in the category. She stands on the beach and says, I am God, I am God, I am God. And God's saying, are you kidding? And here's the thing. Millions today either say, I don't believe there is a God, or I think, well, I'm my own God. I sort of have my own thing. Well, someday you're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'd encourage you to do it today. Since everyone's going to do it, hey, beat the rush. Do it today. And get it right. Jesus came and humbled himself, became one of us, laid down his life for us, died, shed his blood, that we might have life eternal and that we might have life abundant. Let's pray. Lord, for the majority here who know you, who love you, who've committed their lives to you, you're speaking heart to heart with us today, Lord. It's not just mentally stimulating or emotionally tugging. You're speaking to us heart to heart. And you're pointing out once again that the one by whose name we go, Christians, he was a servant. And Lord, I'm certain that you're calling us to serve, to think as Jesus did, to be others-centered, to be like him, and to serve and live as Jesus did, putting aside our desires and wants and needs and focusing on others and finding fulfillment in doing so. Lord, you're the one who created us. You're the one rewiring us. You know what'll bring us real joy, real peace, real contentment, real happiness. And Lord, I pray that we won't fall for the lie, the delusion, that we can find it elsewhere. And we pray today as well for any and all in our midst who maybe never gave their life to you. Let this be the day, Lord. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you've never said, be merciful to me, a sinner, I want to give you a chance to pray and open your heart to him. If you'll raise your hand and hold it high, I'll acknowledge you and we'll pray together. God bless you down here in the front. I see your hand. Others here. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus this day, hey, this is your opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I see your hand down here in the front as well. God bless you. Anybody else want to join these two? If you're understanding this, listen, act upon it. Not asking you to become one of us. Well, you will be, but not joining Calvary. It's not about that. It's about you connecting with Jesus and him forgiving you every sin. Anybody else? Before we pray, raise your hand high if so. Anybody else? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but God can. On the internet, God can see you there. And he's looking on the heart. Let's pray. Those of you who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for revealing your Son to me, for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. I give you my life and I look forward, Lord, to that radical, wonderful transformation as you make me like Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.